Book for a moment to Belgian Confession, Article 25. You find that on page 81 in the back of your hymn book, and then we're going to open God's Word to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Article 25 of the Belgian Confession, page 81. The title of the article is The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to His will. Now let's turn to the Old Testament book of Leviticus chapter 23. We'll be reading about the three annual pilgrimage festivals that were held in the Old Testament when the Israelites settled in the Promised Land. The pilgrims would gather at Jerusalem for worship and covenant renewal, specifically on those three annual pilgrimage festivals. Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to read the verses 4 to 22, and then verses 33 to 44. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord, for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now go to verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Vern Poitras is professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. When he was a teenager, an older Christian woman learned that he had read the entire Bible during the preceding year. She came up to him and asked, "How did you get through the book of Leviticus? How did you get through the book of Leviticus?" At the time, he didn't know what to say to her, but he knew exactly what she meant. Parts of the Old Testament can be extremely difficult to read. What are we supposed to learn from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Dr. Poitras said that he didn't learn the answer until years later. The answer came to him through the story of two other people with struggles like his own. 2,000 years ago in Palestine, two disciples of Jesus were walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. A stranger joined them. He asked them about the things that they had been going through, and they began to explain. They were heartbroken because the master and friend in whom they had put all their hopes was dead. The stranger said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." The real problem was not with a dead master, but with themselves. They did not understand the Old Testament. And so the stranger helped them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The stranger, of course, was, boys and girls, Jesus. Right? The master teacher of the Old Testament. What did he tell those two disciples? Well, we don't know the details, but we do know the heart of his teaching. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? As Jesus opened the Old Testament scriptures to them, they were awed, amazed, and overwhelmed all at once. He told them that the central theme of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament finds its focus in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Dr. Poitras discovered that a great heritage awaits us in the Old Testament. But how do we unlock it? Christ himself is the key that unlocks the riches of the Old Testament. Christ is the focus of the message of the Old Testament. He is the one to whom it points forward, about whom it speaks, and whom it prefigures in symbols. Therefore, Christians should endeavor to search out how the Old Testament speaks of Christ. We need to consider the symbols and shadows so that we may gain a greater appreciation of the reality. As we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we need to pay attention to the pictures that God gave to his people. The pictures were promises and pledges that the Lord is going to grant to his church a great gift, a Savior, a Redeemer. This afternoon, we want to consider just a few of those pictures and how they are no longer necessary now that Christ has come. Our subject for this afternoon is the shadow and the substance, abolishing of the ceremonial law. The shadow and the substance, abolishing of the ceremonial law. Just a few comments before we get into our 3 points. Theologians often distinguish between 3 types of law in the Old Testament: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law is that which God gave so that men might know his holy standard. The Ten Commandments are for all people in all ages. They reveal the holy character of God, and they reveal how men are to live with God and with one another. God's moral law teaches us how to live our lives morally. It applies universally to all people. The Ten Commandments provide order in our lives. They reveal our sin and our need of Christ, and they provide the rule for thankful living. The civil law is that which God gave to regulate Israel's life and as a nation. They were laws governing societal behavior. They were laws given to regulate Israel's daily civil life. And so we have all the case laws in the Old Testament. The ceremonial law is that which God gave to regulate Israel's worship. It's religious ceremonies. The ceremonial law incorporated such things as persons, places, objects, and seasons. Persons, places, objects, and seasons. When I say persons, I'm referring to the high priest, the priests, and the Levites. The ceremonial law regulated how they were to dress, what duties they performed, and so on. When I say places, I'm referring to the temple, the holy place, and the holy of holies. I'm also referring to the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, God gave very detailed instructions on the design and purpose of the temple and tabernacle. And when I say objects, I'm referring to the furniture within the tabernacle and temple, as well as the items used in connection with the tabernacle and temple. There was the Ark of the Covenant, there was the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the laver, the altar, and also the sacrifices. And then fourthly, when I say seasons, I am referring to the various feast days of the Old Testament. All of these things were given to regulate Israel's worship were pictures that pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, shadows of things to come. The high priest pointed to him who would be the great high priest. The priests who ministered in the earthly sanctuary pointed to a priest who would minister in the heavenly sanctuary. The high priest who entered the most holy place pointed to the great high priest who would enter the heavenly holy place. The temple furniture and the rituals connected with them all represented spiritual truths. Spiritual truths that are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The altar of burnt offering was a picture of Christ and his work of atonement on the cross. The table of showbread pointed to the bread of life. The candlestick pointed to the light of the world. The Ark of the Covenant was a pledge of God's grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ. All of these things in some way pointed to the Savior who would deliver his people from their sins. And with the coming of Christ into this world and his death upon the cross, the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ceased. We are not required today to maintain the use of priests or altars or sacrifices. The ceremonial practices were ended when Jesus said, what? It is finished. It is finished. At his death, We read in Matthew chapter 27 that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil, supernaturally torn by God himself from the top to the bottom, signifying the completion of the old order and the beginning of the new. With the death of Christ, the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased, and all the shadows are now accomplished. In connection with Old Testament feast days, this is the instruction that we find in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Listen to these words, the Apostle Paul. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, when you read Paul's epistle to the Colossians, you come to see that the church there was threatened by a number of different heresies. It was threatened by false philosophy. In verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, the apostle says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men." The church was threatened by false philosophy. It was also threatened by angel worship. Verse 18 of Colossians chapter 2 says, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." You see, the church was threatened by angel worship. The church was also threatened by asceticism. Asceticism is when people reject the normal enjoyments of human life and consider them evil. We find that traces of that in Colossians chapter 2. The apostle says, "Why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." An ascetic is one who lives a life of self-denial. There seem to be those in the Colossian church who were trying to gain righteousness through self-denial. They try to gain spirituality through self-denial. Paul said, do not embrace the error of asceticism. But then in addition to the threats of false human philosophy, angel worship, and asceticism, there was also the threat of the Judaizers' insistence on the observing of the ceremonial law. There were those in Colossae who were saying that Christ alone was not sufficient. In addition to Christ, it was necessary to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. These Judaizers were saying that the observance of dietary laws and feast days was an obligation for the Christian church. But Paul said, that is nonsense. Let no one judge you in these things. Don't be intimidated by those who insist that the observance of the ceremonial laws is necessary to salvation. Don't be intimidated by those who insist that something is necessary in addition to Christ. Paul says in verse 17 of Colossians 2 that the ceremonial laws were shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 17 of Colossians 2 has also been translated like this. Listen. Therefore, allow no one to pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things that were only a shadow of those that were coming. Listen, but the object casting the shadow is to be found with Christ. But the object casting the shadow is to be found with Christ. You see, all the ceremonial regulations were fulfilled in Christ, and therefore the observance of them is no longer required. This afternoon, I want to focus specifically on three of the feast days of the Old Testament and how they served as a picture of the coming Messiah. What is Paul talking about in Colossians 2 when he mentions festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths? Well, he's talking about the ceremonial days that God's people were required to observe in the Old Testament. The exact three terms that Paul uses in Colossians 2 can be found together in the Old Testament describing the various ceremonial days. Leviticus chapter 23 gives a rather detailed commentary on the observance of those days. We'll go through three of them to see how the shadow anticipated the coming of Christ and how the shadow is now obsolete with the coming of Christ. When Paul mentions festivals or feast days in Colossians 2, the first that come to mind are the three great festivals in which all the men were required to travel to Jerusalem to give joyful thanks to their God. First, there was the Feast of Passover coupled with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's point number one. Point number one, the Feast of Passover coupled with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two feasts were observed together to commemorate Israel's departure from Egypt. The feast began on the 14th day of the first month and lasted for a week. The Passover was held on the 14th day of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. Because these feasts were so closely connected, the two names were often used interchangeably to refer to the entire week-long feast. You can read about the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. We did that quite some time ago when we studied the book of Exodus. The Lord said that on the 10th day of the month, that is the month of Nisan, every man had to select a lamb for his household. The lamb had to be without blemish. It would be kept from the 10th to the 14th day of the month, and then it would be slaughtered at twilight. Some of the blood had to be put on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they ate. The meat was to be eaten on that night. During the night, the Lord passed through the land of Egypt and struck all the firstborn of the land. When he saw the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house, he passed over that house, sparing the firstborn. In Exodus 12:14, the Lord said, "So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." The celebration of the Passover was to be remembered from generation to generation. They had to remember that sacrificial lamb whose blood enabled the people to escape the judgment of God so that they could be liberated from the bondage of Egypt. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also associated with the Exodus. The name comes from the kind of bread the Israelites took with them as they hastily left Egypt. They were forbidden to put any yeast in their bread. As you know, yeast or leaven is needed to make bread rise and become soft. For 7 days, Israel had to remove leaven from their houses and eat only unleavened bread. Why? Why? Well, leaven in Scripture is sometimes used to illustrate the evil influence. When Israel left Egypt, they were not to take with them any part of their old Egyptian way of life. God was delivering them from their sinful past and starting over anew. Unleavened bread was to symbolize their leaving behind the evils of Egypt. These two feasts, Passover and unleavened bread, were observed throughout the centuries, on and off, right up to the time of our Lord Jesus. And so we read in the Gospels that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Now, congregation, how was this festival, this feast day, a shadow of things to come? Well, it's quite obvious, is it not? How was the Passover a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, children? How can we say that the object casting the shadow is to be found with Christ? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. What? Christ. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ was the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus Christ was the lamb without blemish and without spot. With the shedding of blood, with the shedding of his blood, we are shielded from the penalty of judgment. When Jesus celebrated his last Passover with his disciples, as they were eating, he took bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. With those words, Jesus transformed the ancient feast of Passover into the Lord's Supper of the new covenant. With those words, Jesus proclaimed a 1,500-year practice to be obsolete. The old covenant feast that was initiated by the sacrifice of the lamb in Egypt gave way to the new covenant sacrament that was initiated by the Lamb of God at Golgotha. 12 to 14 hours after Jesus spoke those words, the bloody feast of Passover became obsolete as the blood of the great Passover lamb was shed at Calvary. 12 to 14 hours after Jesus spoke those words, the lamb without blemish was slaughtered to make complete atonement for sin. His blood was shed on the cross for many for the remission of sins. His blood was shed for you. Therefore, today, we do not observe the Passover. We do not remember our deliverance from Egypt by partaking of a slaughtered lamb. We remember our deliverance from sin, death, and Satan through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We do so by partaking of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. The feast of Passover and unleavened bread was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Therefore, Paul could say to the Colossians, let no one judge you regarding a festival. Their observance is no longer required. Jesus Christ has come, our Passover lamb. Secondly, the Old Testament church not only observed the feast of Passover, but also the feast of first fruits, also called the feast of Pentecost and the feast of weeks and the feast of harvest. First fruits, Pentecost, or feast of weeks, or feast of harvest. This feast was also an annual celebration in which the Israelites traveled to Jerusalem to give thanks to their God and to celebrate the wheat harvest. It was celebrated 50 days after the beginning of Passover. It was an agricultural celebration in which the first fruits of the harvest were offered to God. According to Leviticus 23, 2 wave loaves were offered as first fruits to the Lord, as well as 7 1-year-old lambs without blemish, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. They were given as a burnt offering to the Lord. Also, 1 kid of the goats without blemish was offered to make atonement for the people. The offerings that accompanied the Feast of First Fruits reminded the people that their daily bread was not the only important thing. They needed provision for the body. They needed the wheat harvest to survive. But they also needed provision for the soul. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration of both physical and spiritual necessities. The offerings at the Feast of First Fruits also reminded the people that even thanksgiving cannot be accepted by God except through the shedding of blood. You cannot approach God, even in thanksgiving, unless you come through the blood of the sacrifice. Now, how was this festival, this feast day, a shadow of things to come? How was the Feast of First Fruits a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, the animal sacrifices pointed to Christ who made atonement for sin. The offerings that accompanied the first fruits remind us that we can't even give thanks to God except through Jesus Christ. God will not accept our thanksgiving except through the sacrifice of his Son. However, some older commentators see more in the Feast of First Fruits than just this. They direct our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul said this, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul used the language of the Old Testament to describe Jesus Christ. When the Israelites brought the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord, it was a symbol that the entire harvest belonged to God. It was also a symbol of the fact that soon the entire harvest would be brought in. By calling Jesus Christ the first fruits, Paul is saying that there will be a great gathering of all of God's people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the beginning of a great harvest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's pledge that there will be a full harvest of those who will be raised from the dead. The first fruits were a first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ is the first fruits indicates that the harvest of the rest of the crop is to follow. The resurrection, his resurrection requires our resurrection. And congregation, isn't it interesting in the New Testament that the Spirit of Christ was poured out on what day? On the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest. Acts chapter 2 says, "Now when the days of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." On that day, there was a great harvest of 3,000 souls, the first fruits of the full harvest of believers to come. At Pentecost in Acts 2, the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in, the first fruits of the Christian mission. The conversion of 3,000 souls was the first fruits of an even greater harvest to come. All of these believers and the great harvest that has continued ever since, they will all one day rise from the dead because Christ has risen from the dead. Christ, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, will eventually gather in the full harvest of those who will be raised from the dead. Now, there is undoubtedly more to the Feast of First Fruits that I have not touched upon. But like the Passover, congregation, it was a shadow. It was a shadow of the things that were to come, and the reality is found in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul could say to the Colossians, "Let no one judge you regarding a festival." Jesus Christ has come. The Old Testament festival is no longer significant. Christ has become the first fruits. Thirdly, in addition to the Passover and first fruits, the Old Testament church also observed the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Tabernacles was the third of the three annual pilgrimage feasts. Again, people came up from far and wide to gather at Jerusalem for worship and for covenant renewal. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be held from the 15th to the 21st day of the seventh month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement. It was a week-long celebration in which the people left their houses and lived in booths. The booths were temporary structures made of interlaced branches. They were designed to remind the people of how their fathers had been homeless wanderers in the desert. Everyone made these little shacks of branches and lived in them for a week to remember how their fathers lived in the wilderness when God delivered them from the land of Egypt. The feast was also a celebration of the harvest. It was to remember the harvest blessings from God. For this reason, it was sometimes referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. Now, the Jews had a practice in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles that became very meaningful in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 7. It's a chapter that should be familiar to us. John chapter 7. Let me just give you a little background here for a moment as you turn to John 7. Each day of the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, that is, each day of that festival, the people came to the temple with palms and willows in their hands in accordance with Leviticus chapter 23. They would march around a great altar while reciting selected psalms. At the same time, a priest would take a golden pitcher and go down to the pool of Siloam. He would draw water from the pool in the golden vessel and bring it to the temple in a joyful procession led by the high priest. As the procession approached the temple, the trumpet would sound and the people would recite Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The water was then carried up to the temple. It was poured out at the temple altar. Each day, for 7 days, the water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. The water pouring ceremony was a reminder of the blessings God had given the people in the wilderness when they received water from the rock. The Lord provided water in the desert. It was also a ceremony by which the Jews anticipated the blessings of the coming messianic age, when the life-giving water from God would be received and the Spirit would be poured out. Isaiah 43, verse 20 spoke of rivers in the desert for God's chosen people. Isaiah 44, verse 3, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing upon your offspring." The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 also spoke of water in connection with the coming of the Spirit. Ezekiel 47 mentions rivers of living water. Likewise, there were other Old Testament passages which spoke of that same life-giving water in the Messianic age. Therefore, the water-pouring event at the Feast of Tabernacles looked back to the wilderness wanderings, but also forward to the days of the Messiah when life-giving water from the Lord would be enjoyed. Okay, that's the background. Now, with these thoughts in mind, look with me to John 7:37. These are familiar words to you. We read in verse 37 that on the last day, that great day of the feast, what feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." For a week, the people had witnessed this daily procession, the drawing of water from the pool of Siloam, the pouring out of the water at the temple altar. They were reminded of the water from the rock in the wilderness and the wells of salvation spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And now, with their minds fully engaged on these things, Jesus stood up and loudly proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus loudly announced that he was the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. The fulfillment of prophecy was standing before them. He was the one who was able to grant them living water. Before thousands of people, Jesus loudly announced that he himself was the fountain of life. He himself was the source of man's spiritual needs. Jesus was saying, "I am the source of life. I am the way that sinners can be reconciled to God. I can provide you with water from the wells of salvation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Again, brothers and sisters, much more could be said about this feast. I am just scratching the surface. But like the Passover and the first fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ.
The Passover pictured him as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. The Feast of First Fruits pictured him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Feast of Tabernacles pictured him as the one who would sustain his people and supply all their spiritual needs. And so, congregation, you can see how the Apostle Paul could say to the Colossians, "Let no one judge you regarding a festival. Jesus Christ has come. The Old Testament festival is no longer significant. The important thing is not the festival. The important thing is not the shadow. What is truly important is that you embrace the reality. The reality is found in Christ. The ceremonies and the symbols of the law cease at the coming of Christ, and all the shadows are accomplished. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the message that I leave with you this afternoon is simply this. You need nothing but Jesus Christ. That's all. You need nothing in addition to him. Christ alone is fully sufficient. Christ is all you need. Rituals will not save you. Old covenant symbolism will not save you. Christ alone is able to save you. If we are to be saved, if we are to be forgiven, if we are to be restored into a right relationship with God, we must turn to Christ, our Passover Lamb, Christ, the first fruits, Christ, the living water. May each one of you here this afternoon embrace that message. And may Jesus Christ be the source of your life. And as you read the Old Testament scriptures, always remember, Jesus Christ is the reality to which the shadows pointed. Jesus Christ is the reality to which the shadows pointed. He has come, and our life is found in him and in him alone. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you will teach us how to read the Old Testament. Give us, Lord, an excitement as we read of those shadows pointing to Christ. There is so much that we have yet to learn. In many ways, Lord, we are still like the men from Emmaus, foolish ones who did not understand the Old Testament. Even, Lord, with all the light you have given us in the New Testament, in many ways, we are still like them. We read the Old Testament and we have a hard time struggling through some of those books. We pray that, Lord, you would open our eyes, even as the Lord Jesus opened the eyes of those men from Emmaus, and as their hearts burned within them as they heard Jesus expound the Old Testament scriptures. And so we pray, Lord God, that you will open our understanding, that we would not be bored as we read the Old Testament, but that we may be able to see the shadows pointing to Christ, who is the reality. And, oh, Lord God, may we not merely read the Old Testament in an academic way, but may we embrace the reality. May each one here this afternoon embrace Christ, in whom alone there is life, the Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. May we embrace Christ as the first fruits of the harvest. May we embrace him as the one who is able to provide all our spiritual needs. Lord, that we would not become dull of hearing, but that, O Lord, we may see the one who was promised, the one who was pictured, that we may embrace the one who has come. What a wonder that he has come, that he has given himself for us, and that we may have life through faith in his name, all our sins pardoned, forgiven, and that through Christ, our Passover Lamb, we may be reconciled. Teach us, Lord, then to learn the scriptures and to see something each time of the glory of the one who came to redeem us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.